this great sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and looking at this next section from verse 25 down to verse 36 this morning particularly. But I'm just going to read the whole thing from verse 16, and then we can just keep fresh in our minds the context in which these things were said. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter said. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And last week, you'll recall, we were particularly thinking about verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Let me just, to begin with, this morning, read a few more scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Seeing that we... Hebrews 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then just one more at this point, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, this is the Lord speaking. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys of Hades and death. That is Jesus speaking. Who owns the keys of hell and death? Jesus, it's not the devil. I have the keys of hell and death. Through his sacrificial death, Christ has won the victory. He's conquered every foe. He's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered hell. And he now has the keys of death and hell. God raised him up, it says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And do you know something? God will also raise up those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, who have faith in Christ Jesus. I really meant to bring a little illustration with me this morning. I forgot it on the last minute. I brought back, when I was in Ukraine this year, I brought back some of those Russian dolls. And you've all seen them, haven't you? You've got a doll, and inside it you've got other dolls. You know, and I think that's a tremendous illustration of where the believer is who's saved. Christ is the outer one. We are in him. So wherever Christ is, that's where the believer is too, yeah? Well, Christ was raised from the dead, and where are we? We are raised with him. In actual fact, it tells us in Romans 6, verse 5, that those who believe are already raised with him into newness of life, even now. The old has gone and the new is come. We're already in newness of life, but you know something? A day is coming when we shall even put off this corruptible flesh and put on incorruptible. We're going to put off this mortality, this mortal body, and put on a body which is immortal, a body that is like unto that which Christ came back in when he was raised from the dead. Let me again just read a couple of scriptures. Romans 6 verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What a great verse that is. What a tremendous truth to get a hold of. You know, the fact is, you know, we often say it, the things of this life can really get you down. And Herschel was testifying to that a while ago. And that can happen in so many ways. It can affect you in your body, it affects you in your mind, it can affect you in your emotions, it can affect you in all sorts of ways. Part of what it is, unfortunately, to live in a world like this one. But the glorious truth is that this is going and is going to be replaced with something that is forever. Something that is forever. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God raised him up, it says, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. And neither is it possible then that death should hold those who are in him. Are you in him this morning? Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you know, my personal opinion this, but I think of all the kind of terms and descriptions that are used of the believer in the New Testament, I like that one the best. In Christ Jesus. That's where we are. We are in Christ Jesus. It was not possible that death should hold him. Neither is it possible that death can hold those who are in Christ Jesus, because they've shared together in his death. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried together with him through baptism and have already passed from death to life. And you'll recall that last week I was talking about what death really is, according to the scriptures, according to what the Bible says. And Christ has conquered that. He's defeated it. What a mighty God we serve this morning. Eh? What a mighty God we serve. What a wonderful Saviour we have. There is no one compares with him. What a marvellous gospel this is. I tell you something, the religions of this world, if they're about anything at all that you could remotely call good, it's about helping people to live a kind of better life. But you know something, the gospel goes way beyond that. Doesn't it? It goes way beyond helping you to live a better life. Actually, that's just the fruit of it. What it's about, it's about giving you eternal hope and salvation that even involves the resurrection of your body. It even involves the defeat and overcoming of death through our Saviour. This is a fantastic gospel, and no wonder the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. And I'm not ashamed of it either. I think if there's anything worth telling, it's this. By all means, try and help people to live a better life. But there's no message like this. It even gives us victory over death in Christ Jesus. We serve a risen Saviour. Our Lord is alive. And that is the other essential difference between real Christianity, real biblical Christianity, and any other religion in the world. They all follow the teachings of dead men. I mean, that in its start is a total non-starter, isn't it? They follow the teachings of dead men. But our Lord is alive. He is risen from the dead. And he's now able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. I'll pray for anybody if you need prayer. But I always say this. Whether my prayers appear to work or not, I'll tell you something. There is one in the heavens who's interceding for you, whose prayer never fails. His prayer never fails. When I say sometimes my prayer might appear to fail, if it does, it's because perhaps I'm not praying according to, you know, God's will, maybe. And sometimes in our humanity, we don't necessarily know what God's will is. But Christ's prayer never fails. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, this morning, I want to draw your attention to how Peter, in this sermon, how he handles the subject of the resurrection. And what we've got to remember here, first of all, is that the people he is speaking to are Jews and converts to Judaism. If you go right back to verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It goes on to tell us some were proselytes, that is to say, converts to Judaism. And so these men to whom Peter is speaking on this occasion, they were devout religious Jews. They were people in the main who believed in the scriptures. They believed in the main, most of them, that the Bible, the words written by the prophets and the writers of our Old Testament, they are the word of God, the God's word to his people. They believed themselves to be the people of God. And if they were devout, as the Bible here says they were, then these were people who were waiting for the Messiah. These were Jews, devout Jews, who waited and longed for the Messiah that God had promised them through the prophets of old. And they could read a lot. They could read much about the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so what Peter wants to do through this sermon is to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they had crucified, he is the Messiah that God has promised through the scriptures. Now, if he's going to show that Jesus is the Messiah, he's got to prove the resurrection, but he's got to do more than that. He's got to show these devout Bible-believing Jews that the resurrection is actually in the scriptures. It's in the scriptures. He isn't introducing something that cannot be found in the scriptures. So in showing them and in proving that Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, he's got to show the resurrection in the scriptures. So that's what he's going to turn his attention to now. He's going to declare to them from the scriptures, from the testimony of scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then following that, he's going to declare to these people that both he himself and his colleagues who are with him, these other believers, they are personal witnesses to the resurrection. He's going to show them their personal witnesses to the resurrection. And then after he's done that, he's going to bring out what are really certain inevitable conclusions from all of this, after which he's going to issue these people with a personal challenge. In other words, you can't know the things that Peter shows them here without having to make a personal response to it. So he's going to issue them with a personal challenge. And so when I look at this whole sermon of Peter's, you know, it seems to me there is method here in how he preaches. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't just stand up and the Holy Ghost inspired him to say the whole lot without him sitting down and kind of working it all out beforehand, you know, before God. I think this is more of an instant thing than that. But what I'm saying is there is method to how he preaches this gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And it's method that we do well to follow. The structure. There's method in what he does. And I'm speaking particularly this morning here at this point to those of us who want to share our faith with other people, who want at some level or another to be able to share the gospel with people. I want to suggest to you that when you look at the structure of Peter's sermon, it's got real structure, it's got real method that we do well to follow. See, if you think about it, go right back to the beginning of this sermon and notice how he starts. And I pointed this out weeks ago when we were looking at it. He begins in that first section by reminding them of the judgment to come. This day of the Lord, this day of God's wrath, when he will judge the world in righteousness. So in other words, he begins with the subject of sin and judgment. He is pointing out to these people that there is sin in the world and there are consequences of that sin, which will result in the judgment of God. There is a day that God has appointed when he will judge the world. And so that whole section from verses 17 to 20, in the main, that's what that's all about. And that's where he starts. And then he comes to verse 21, and there you'll see he introduces the gospel of salvation. He introduces it. He says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see, at that point, that comes as great news, doesn't it? Because you see, he's just hit them with the certainty of the judgment of God. And if God's Spirit is moving on these people, then right now their heart is back booming within them. Because they realise, by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, that they are sinners and they're going to stand before the judgment of God. And anybody who's under the conviction of sin at that point wants to know but one thing. Can there be any salvation from this? Can there be any way of escape? Well, he introduces the way of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's where the good news comes in. But of course, it begs another question. How? How can I be saved? So what he does next, in verses 22 to 24, he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ and him crucified. And that's what we've been doing for the last 3 or 4 weeks, preaching Christ and him crucified. He explains the cross, you see. And this was always the methodology of the disciples, the apostles. It's always been the methodology of all true evangelists down the centuries. To preach sin and judgment and then to follow that with an explanation, with preaching Christ, the cross, and an explanation of the cross, you see. This is the biblical method of preaching the gospel. And all this, you see, you'll notice, Peter's Peter's sermon is full of scripture. Your Bible should have the quotations in italics. And when you actually weigh up just how much of this is scripture, it's close on a half of it. So in other words, every point that he brings, he backs up from scripture. And then he goes on to show that this Jesus who died for our sins is alive. He's alive. And oh, what tremendous news that is. Because you see, we don't serve a dead saviour. I say it with respect. A dead saviour is no use to us, is he? What can a dead saviour do for you? But our saviour is alive. God raised him from the dead. And he shows that from the scriptures, which we're going to look at in a minute. And so having done all that and shared from the scriptures, then he shares his testimony. He tells them he is a witness of the resurrection and he's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And my point in saying all this and reminding you of all this this morning is that he used the word of God to show that everything he says and everything he believes is according to God's infallible word. And this, you see, is the right way to preach the gospel. It's the right way to preach the gospel. We must believe, brothers and sisters, in the authority of the scriptures. I can tell you what I think about a lot of things, but you might think something different. And who's to say whether my view is better than yours or your view is better than mine? That's subjective, isn't it? Matter of opinion. But as far as I'm concerned, the word of God settles everything. Because this is the authoritative word of a God who does not lie. And so he uses the scriptures. And what I want to suggest to you is that when you share the gospel with other people, is you should use the scriptures. Use the scriptures. Don't just tell them what you think. Incidentally, talking about testimonies. Testimonies are good and testimonies are useful. But what you should never forget is that people who are in the cults have testimonies of how their life was changed. People who follow other religions have testimonies of how their life was changed when they started to follow that particular religion. And you know, I think some of you will be surprised to find just how close, how similar some of their testimonies are to the testimonies that Christians often bring. I stopped drinking. I stopped using drugs. I stopped doing this and I stopped doing that once I started to follow the teaching of the guru or whoever it is, you see. You'd be surprised just how similar some of them are. And that's why I say, if you want to tell the gospel, if you want to teach somebody the gospel, use the word of God. Believe it as your authority. What does the Bible call it? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. The word of truth. And I believe, you know, that if God's Holy Spirit moves upon the word of God, he can do far more through that than a million testimonies could do. He really can. Because the word of God is active, it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts. Just like it did on the day of Pentecost, what does it say about these men? When Peter had finished, they were cut to the heart. Well, it wasn't because Peter stood up and told him his opinion about, you know, what had happened to the body of Jesus Christ or something. It's because he used the word of God and the Holy Spirit was in it. And it moved powerfully and cut them, you see, to the heart. Our testimonies ought to be, if anything, illustrations of how the word of God works out in a person's life. But let's not substitute the word of God with our testimonies. They can be a useful, are you with me? They can be a useful illustration, but it's the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. It's the message of Christ and him crucified, dead, buried, and raised to life that matters. That's what we need to communicate on the streets of Chorley and in our schools and colleges and workplaces. That's what we need to communicate, the message of Christ and him crucified. What did Paul say? I chose to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. Why? Because the message of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God in saving those who God will save. It's this message of the cross explained to people using the word of God that counts. It's the message of God's grace and the call to personal repentance and faith that is needed. And that requires that we use the scriptures. Okay, so what I want to do now, having said that, is ask you a question. And the question is this: where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You think about it. Have you ever thought about that? Well, where's the resurrection in the Old Testament? And I've just been banging on about the fact that Peter's proving what he's saying from the scriptures. But where's the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, you might say, well, does it really matter, Ian? We've got the New Testament. You know, it's plenty of resurrection passages in the New Testament. Well, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And obviously, if you wanted to talk to somebody about the resurrection, then there are some great passages in the New Testament, I admit. You know, and 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the best of the lot on the subject of the resurrection. It's true. But what you've got to remember here, you see, is when Peter was giving this sermon to these Jews on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament, as we have it, hasn't even been written. Has it? Think about it. Hadn't even been written by this point. I mean, let's face facts here. I mean, not half, but a good sort of third of it was written by the Apostle Paul, who isn't even saved at this particular point in time. So the New Testament as we have it hasn't even been written, you see. What I want to say to you is that the Bible that which the early Christians used was what is now our Old Testament. That was their Bible. Peter, therefore, had to show his hearers the resurrection from the Old Testament, didn't he? And if ever you find yourself in a conversation with a Jew, if ever you find yourself witnessing to a Jew or wanting to share the gospel to a Jew, you would be well advised to use the Old Testament too. Because at that point in his experience, he doesn't accept the New Testament. So if you want to show the truth about Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection and the meaning of it, you'd have to use the Old Testament if you were witnessing to Jews, you see, initially. At least it would be a good idea to. And so I ask the question again, where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? See, the Word of God, whilst we've got an Old Testament and New Testament, I want to tell you it's one. It's a complete Word. And it doesn't contradict itself. God doesn't contradict himself. If he appears to contradict himself, that's because we haven't understood what he's saying. God doesn't contradict himself, nor does he. He's not a man that he should change his mind either. You know, and do it one way at one time and then scrap that and do it a different way another time. There is a unity in the Word of God, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament or both. I read both every day. And I don't see any problem with that. It's all the Word of God. Somebody once said, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And I think that's right. That's correct. That's true. God's Word is invariably consistent. Therefore, when it comes to a subject as important as the resurrection of Christ and ultimately the resurrection of his people, then we should be able to find it somewhere in the Old Testament, shouldn't we? Even if just concealed, even if not as kind of open and clear as it is obviously in 1 Corinthians 15, we should be able to find it somewhere, even if it's just concealed. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He says there, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, grant you, this is a bit later than the day of Pentecost. This is, I think scholars say, 1 Corinthians were probably written in the 50s AD. So this is 20-odd years after. So it might have been that some parts of the New Testament might have been written by then, and might even have been regarded already by the church as scripture, as in fact the letters of Paul, for example, came to be. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says this about Paul's letters. He says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." My reason for quoting that is to point out that by then, by the time Peter was writing that, which was probably 60s AD, Paul's letters are regarded as scripture, you see. So anyway, to come back to the point, you see, certain parts of the New Testament might have been written when Paul said he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. But be that as it may, I would suggest to you that the scriptures he's referring to are the Old Testament at that particular point. So again, we ought to be able to find the resurrection in the Old Testament, even if it's only concealed. And so we can. So we can. In fact, it's referred to in various places and in different sorts of ways. And what I want to do for the next 10 minutes or so, I don't think I'm going to finish this morning, is I want to share with you some of these things. You remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at Acts 2 verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. I referred to the fact that throughout the Old Testament, the person and work of Jesus the Saviour is spoken of in various different ways, such as prophecies, which give specific details concerning, you know, the ancestry, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death of Jesus Christ. It's all there in the Old Testament. There are many, many scriptures. But also in types and shadows, you can see Christ portrayed through Old Testament characters and Old Testament events. These are types and shadows. You remember what Jesus himself said to the two men on the road to Emmaus on the day that he rose from the dead. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, in other words, they should have known. It's there in the scripture, you see. So a type might be a person, it might be a thing, who in some way or another demonstrates or portrays some aspect of the person of Christ, his work or something like that. For example, in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, in chapter 21, you've got that passage where all these Israelites are getting bitten by these fiery serpents and they die in. So God tells Moses to put a serpent on a pole and hold it up. And when people look at this in faith, they are healed from the bite of the serpent. That's a type of Christ. That, you know, the bite of the serpent is in every man, sin, and sin brings forth death. But when we look to Christ in faith, we are healed of our sin, saved, and brought back to God, aren't we? We live, you see. So it's a type of Christ. Or a character. Say if you look at the life of somebody like Joseph in Egypt, in so many ways, his life portrays Christ. He's a type. Look in Hebrews and you'll find that the writers of the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek and his priesthood being a kind of type of Christ's eternal priesthood. That's a type. A shadow, well, what is a shadow? It's a kind of a, it may be an event or perhaps some aspect of the traditions and cultural life in the community of God's people, or some aspect of the religious ordinances, which in some way or another portrays Christ or the work of Christ. So if you look at Colossians and chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In other words, all these things in the Old Testament, the things that people did, the shadows, you find the same thing in Hebrews. In chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the tabernacle in the Old Testament and all the different items that were in it and the things the priests did with the blood and everything like that. And then you go into chapter 10 and it says the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image themselves can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. But then he goes on to talk about Christ, his priesthood and his blood that was shed and all the rest of it. What is he saying? He's saying the tabernacle and all those other things, they were a shadow of that which finds its fulfillment in Christ. That's what a shadow is. Now the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament is found in prophecies, in types, and in shadows. So let's just think about a few. I could talk for weeks on this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try and rush through a bit of this and then draw some conclusions. First of all, if you take prophecies, actual prophecies, well, we don't have to look too far because Peter himself quotes one for us here in verses 25 to 28 of Acts 2. He's quoting from Psalm 16, where David, the psalmist, writes these words, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Peter says that is a prophecy of the resurrection. Now, of course, when David wrote that, he was speaking about some personal experience that he was having. And he's actually putting on paper, as it were, his own faith. You know, he's going to rest in hope. He believes that God is going to, you know, rescue him, his soul, after death and stuff like that. So he's actually talking about his own faith. But when Peter explains this passage, he shows us that David was looking beyond himself and his own experiences and even his own faith, and he was looking to the one in whom his faith was placed. He was looking at the object of his faith. Let's read Peter's explanation. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." In other words, that was a prophecy. And like a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, they have a kind of double meaning. There's a meaning for the person who wrote it, but it looks beyond that towards Christ. And there are other, I'm running out of time, but there are other such prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, I'll grant you one thing with all that. You would need the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. You really would. But it's there. Call it concealed, if you like, but it's there. And when you look at what Peter is saying and bringing out that prophecy, it is clearly speaking about Christ and his resurrection. There's another aspect to Old Testament prophecies too about the resurrection, and it's this, that by placing some prophecies about Jesus together with others, the only conclusion the faithful can come to is that it would require a resurrection for both to be fulfilled. Let me give you, for example, if I turn you to Isaiah and chapter 9, if we read there, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now listen to this. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. What that's saying is that Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, is an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. It will be everlasting. It says in Psalm 145, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, right? Now hold that in your mind. The kingdom of the Messiah will last forever. It's forever. Now, if you then look at, for example, Isaiah 53 and consider verse 8, it's also speaking about the Messiah. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, this Messiah is going to die. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. It says exactly the same thing in Daniel 9:26. He will be cut off, that is, killed. So the question is this. If this Messiah's kingdom is going to be forever, if he's going to be on the throne forever, well, how can that happen if he dies? And there's only one conclusion the reasoning of the faithful can come to. It requires a resurrection. He's going to have to be raised from the dead after he has died. So that is the reasoning of faith, how we work out prophecies. I haven't even got onto types and shadows. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave it there and pick it up next week and continue with types and shadows, because here's where it gets even more interesting in a sense. But let's just to draw this to a close, because I'm halfway through my message here and I don't really like finishing like this, but let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Resurrection wasn't an afterthought. It was actually foreordained in the counsels of God from all eternity that he should come and die, be buried and rise again. And God actually foretold it all through the scriptures, so that his people's faith might have a real basis, a solid grounding on which to be established. If you listen to people on the television and the news and go to the subject of something like the resurrection, they will suggest, of course, that you have a kind of blind faith. You believe in something, a resurrection. Well, you know, it's impossible. You just kind of, you believe that, but you've got no grounds for believing it. But that isn't true. The scriptures, God declared it beforehand and fulfilled it, and we're going to show how, we're going to continue to show how next time. Our faith has a solid basis on which it is built. And we serve a risen Saviour. We serve a risen Lord. He's alive today. He rose from the dead. He's alive today, and he's powerful to save his people. When he died, his people died with him. When he was buried, they were buried with him. When he rose again, they rose to newness of life. Let's just pray, shall we, as we close. Blessed Father, Lord God, help us to take these things in. And Lord God, help us to, when we read your word, to read your word, Lord God, with eyes that, Lord God, by your spirit, Lord God, by the spirit of revelation, you have opened, so that, Lord God, we can see the things and understand the things that are there, sometimes concealed in the scriptures, but there nevertheless. Lord, we remember that Christ himself said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And Lord God, we often read the Old Testament, and Lord God, we do so with eyes that are somewhat blind sometimes. But Lord God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit working in us, you'll open our eyes that we might see Christ, Lord God, on every page, for on every page is where he is. And Lord God, not just his life, not just his death, Lord God, nor even just his burial, but Lord God, let us see that the glorious subject of the resurrection is there also, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Lord God, open our eyes, we pray, and cause us to see. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.